Hey, good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving to you. May you eat lots of turkey and get a nap on Thanksgiving Day. Can I get a witness? All right. Hey, we're so glad you're here today. If you're here for the first time, welcome. My name is Wayne. My wife, Tracy, and I are the lead pastors here at Grace. It is a privilege to be here with you. We are in the final week of a brief series called Forever. We're talking about the reality of heaven and hell. So we're going to start in the book of Luke, chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, you can go there. Before we jump into that, I want to invite all of the Fight Club guys to join me up here on the platform. You'll recognize them because they're wearing these gray shirts, all right? And while they are coming, let me say Friday night and Saturday of this weekend, we had our second Freedom Conference of the year, and Friday night, Saturday, people were healed, people were delivered, people were filled with the Holy Spirit. God did some pretty awesome stuff this weekend at the Freedom Conference, and so just a big congratulations to everybody who was part of that. Let me encourage you that our goal is that everybody attend at least one Freedom Group and a Freedom Conference, and so Freedom Groups begin next January, okay? So if you haven't yet done a Freedom Group and been part of the Freedom Conference, let me encourage you to do that. And let me say one more thing. If you led a group, a small group, this past semester, maybe it was a Bible study group or a fellowship group, maybe you're a squad leader in Fight Club or one of the Freedom Group leaders, would you stand real quick? We want to say thank you for leading one of our groups this semester. Come on, give it up for all of our group leaders. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Sharon. Thank you, Taylor. Thank you, guys. All right. All right. One of my favorite small groups is Fight Club. And it's a big group, as you can tell, but we've broken down into squads. And all of these guys graduated a 10-week discipleship experience. And because I was in Fight Club, we're going to get a picture. Are you ready? All right. Strength and honor on three. One, two, three.
Strength and honor.
Give it up for all the guys from Fight Club. Great job, you guys. Thank you. All right. Hey, on your way out today, our food pantry is going to give everybody that wants one of these brown bags. You can help us take care of people this Thanksgiving and Christmas. So thank you for doing that here today. Next week is Christmas season, and it's going to be a great, great December here at Grace. We are doing our biggest series of the year. It's called Christmas at the Movies. And we've done At the Movies before, but this is the first time we're doing it at Christmas, and so we're very excited about it. Our media team has put together a great promo for it. Take a look and watch this.
Ladies and gents, this is the moment you've waited for.
So, what, you put on a little weight?
A little weight? Does this look like a little weight to you?
I made my family disappear.
God bless us, everyone!
Hey, give it up for our media team. Wasn't that great? Great stuff. Great, great stuff. So what is Christmas at the Movies all about? First of all, we're not going to sit you down, give you popcorn, and we're just going to watch Home Alone. Now, that would be fun, but that wouldn't be church. So what we're going to do is we're going to use clips from the various movies to illustrate spiritual truths, okay? Say, what are you talking about? Well, The Greatest Showman is something that we did last year. Our most effective, our biggest outreach last year was The Greatest Showman. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. The Bible says that what will you give in exchange for your own soul? And how many know what the world will give is never enough? See where I'm going there? All right, it's going to be really good. The Santa Claus, December 8th, and you say, okay, you know, if you exchange the words of Santa Claus, it's Satan Claus. It isn't that of the devil. That was my only joke of the day, by the way. But remember, he puts on the coat and everything begins to change. How many know when we put on Jesus, everything begins to... Come on, somebody. Home Alone and Christmas Carol on December 22nd is a live-action production with a cast of 50 people. And so these next four Sundays, be here every week. Bring as many people as you can. If you'd like to help out, there's a kiosk in the hub looking for volunteers to help set up, decorate, people who can greet, people who can wear costumes and things like that. It's going to be a lot of fun. And we have asked you the last few weeks to take this card in your hand, 3 out of 52, and we're asking you to identify three people in your world, in your sphere of influence, who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're not following the Lord, a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, a family member. And for these last 3 weeks, we've been saying, let's pray for them. There's a prayer model on the back of this card, how to pray for them. I'm asking you to ratchet it up and fast for them. Maybe skip a meal this week and spend that time that you'd normally be eating to pray for them. Pray this prayer on the back for them and just ask God to move into their life. And then the next step then, obviously, is to invite them to one of these services where we're going to use the language of our culture, which is movies, to communicate the greatest message of all time, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to have a lot of fun. It's going to be a blast. The music's going to be awesome. But the goal is not to entertain people. The goal is for people to come and hear the greatest message of all time, the message of hope. See, Pastor, why would we do this? Why would we take all this time and all this energy to do this? Well, here's the big idea of this series that we're doing, and the idea is simple. If heaven and hell are realities, then reaching lost people should be our priority. Now, we've spent the last couple Sundays talking about heaven, and of course, last Sunday, Charlie Tuttle, all I can say is, wow, wow, wow. You know, my takeaway last week from Charlie's story is heaven is way more real than I ever imagined. And so we've taken 2 Sundays to talk about heaven. So now it falls on me today to tell you why I am grateful for hell. Happy Thanksgiving. I tried to find the most encouraging message I could share on Thanksgiving weekend. If you're saying, why in the world would you talk about hell on Thanksgiving weekend? I hope that you'll find, if you'll lean in today and give your best attention at the end of this message, I believe that all of us will be able to say, I'm more grateful now for what God has given me and what he has done for me than ever before. Are you with me today? Hell is a real place. It's not just theoretical. It's not metaphysical. It's not metaphorical. Some people will say, well, Pastor, isn't all of the language in the Bible that describes hell, surely it's metaphorical. It's not real. And I heard one pastor say, you're probably right. It's metaphorical because it's far worse than you could ever imagine. Jesus taught more about hell than all of the other biblical people combined. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes hell as the final destination of the angels and human beings who have rejected God. He says in Matthew 5 that those who give in to sin will be in danger of the fire of hell. The word that Jesus used for Gehenna many times, for hell, is many times in the New Testament, he uses the term Gehenna, which was an actual place, a valley, in which piles of garbage were burned every day, as well as dead corpses of the bodies of those without families who did not bury their dead. In Mark chapter 9, remember Jesus describes a person that's going to hell. He says it's a place where the worm does not die. Now this is a little bit gross, but Jesus said it, so let's talk about it. Jesus is referring to the maggots that live in the corpses on this garbage heap, Gehenna. How many know when a corpse is consumed, the maggots die because there's nothing left to feed on? Jesus is saying that the spiritual decomposition of hell never ends, and that's why the worm never dies. Other verses in the Bible describe hell as blackest darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But I think this definition of hell to me is the scariest and the hardest to deal with. Hell is eternal conscious torment. It's difficult to think about for more than 5 seconds. The fact that people will be eternally awake, eternally tormented. I think that's why a lot of people don't accept it as a reality. In 2003, a research group discovered that 64% of Americans expect to go to heaven when they die, but less than 1% thought that they might go to hell. Heaven is better than we could ever imagine, but hell is far worse than we could ever imagine. So, Pastor, if hell is real, why in the world would I be grateful for it? Well, let me be clear. I'm not grateful this morning that people are in hell. I'm not grateful that people are suffering in hell, and I'm certainly not grateful that people will go there. What I am saying today is the reality of hell reminds me of some things that I should be grateful for, that I am grateful for. And just to be transparent, this all started with me with a tweet from Tim Keller. Last year, I saw him post this. He said, unless you believe in hell, you'll never know how much Jesus loves you. Now, when he tweeted this, the Twitterverse went crazy, attacking him, like, how could a loving God send people to hell? How can you even say something like that? But I began to dig into it, research it a little bit. I'm leaning a lot on Tim Keller this morning as I share this message with you. Let me give you a couple reasons why I'm grateful for hell here today. And the first one is this, is that hell reminds me how utterly dependent I am on God. We are utterly dependent on God for everything. The problem is the sinful desire of the human heart is independence. We want our own way. Isaiah put it this way, we have left God's path to follow our own. Jeremiah says, all are running down the path of sin as swiftly as a horse galloping into battle. Our whole world wants to get away from God. We want to be out from underneath his ways, his rules, his life. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to be the master of my own fate. I want to do it my way, my life, my will be done. Well, there's a problem with that. Paul explained to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, when he's explaining the gospel to them, he said, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Paul is saying, our breath is from God. Our life is from God. Everything that we have is from God. You see, without God, I don't have life. I don't have love. I don't have strength. I don't have relationships. I have no hope. There's no peace, no joy, because God is all of those things. Hear me when I say God doesn't have all of those things. He is those things. And hell, by its very nature, is the absence of God. The absence of love is hate. The absence of life is death. The absence of light is darkness. People don't go to hell because they're Jewish, or they're Muslim, or Mormon, or atheist, or agnostics. People end up in hell because they're separated from the God of life, the God of love, the God of hope. Isaiah 59 says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. That's the problem. We're separated from God because of our sin. And hell, by nature, is separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And that penalty is away from the presence of the Lord. See, the penalty for sin, the result of sin, is separation from God. So hell, by definition, is a place where God is not. Sin separates us from God, from light, from love, from hope. And I think that's why, to me, the most frightening words that any person can ever hear is on the judgment day when Jesus will say to some, depart from me. Be separate from me forever. The worst and the fairest punishment God can give a person is to allow them to have their heart's desire. I don't want God. It's the worst decision we can ever make. What is hell? It's God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen, to get away from him, away from his control, to have it our own way. It's God banishing us to regions we have desperately tried to get to our entire lives. J.I. Packer wrote it this way. He said, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. But the skeptics say, why would an all-knowing, all-loving God even create a place such as hell? Certainly, he wouldn't allow people to go there if he were truly loving. To which C.S. Lewis says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He has already done that. At Calvary. See, the question is not, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? The question is, why would anyone choose hell over a loving God? I'm grateful for hell today because it reminds me that he is my life. He is my hope. He is my peace. He is love. And every good thing I have, I got it from him. And if I want to continue to have it, I have to be connected to him. I have to be in relationship with him. Come on, somebody. Here's the second reason to be grateful for hell is that hell reminds me how much God loves me. I know this is a curious statement for people to make, but the whole idea of God being a God of judgment and that there's an actual place called hell, the skeptics say, well, that's opposed to the idea of a God of love. Matter of fact, that's what a lot of people ask. They say, how could a loving God send people to hell? I want to make a case in the next few minutes that without the reality of hell, God is not a God of love. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable where he describes hell. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you read the whole story, you see that the rich man, the Bible says, had everything he needed but didn't love God. Lazarus was very poor, but he loved God. They both die. How many know that all die? All of us are going to die. And they're both in eternity. The rich man is in hell, suffering in the flames, but Lazarus is in heaven with Father Abraham. So the Bible says that the rich man says, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, you're an idiot. Abraham replied, I told you so. Abraham replied, you're an evil person. What is the word that God uses to describe that man in hell? He uses the word son, a term of affection, a term of love. That's powerful because God doesn't look at people who are on their way to hell and say, you deserve this. He doesn't laugh maniacally as people go into hell. That's not God. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In the parable, the rich man asked Abraham, he says, would you send Lazarus, who is now in heaven, would you send him to my brothers? I've got some brothers that are not dead yet, and I don't want them to come to hell. And of course, his reasoning makes sense. He says, if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. And a lot of us would say, that would work. You know, God, my brother would get saved, my mom would get saved, my neighbor would get saved if somebody just rose from the dead and say, boo, or, you know, or something like that. Or, hey, hell is real. I mean, the rich man thinks that, you know, his brothers are still alive on earth, if they see a full-fledged, undeniable miracle, like somebody like Lazarus rising from the grave, I mean, you think about it, he comes to the rich man's brothers, and Lazarus would say, hey, there's a hell? And he's saying, surely my brothers would say, I don't want to go to hell. And so they would change the way that they're living. And the rich man is convinced that if they see that, they will turn away from their sinful lives and serve God. But Abraham says, that will never work. He says they won't be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. Now, obviously, they'll be convinced there's a hell because they just got a letter from hell saying, watch out. Don't come here. But I think what this parable is saying here is that the fear of damnation, the fear of hell, it might change your behavior temporarily, but will never change the nature of your heart. It won't work. It's ironic that the fear of hell won't keep anybody out of it. A lot of you know that I grew up in a pastor's home, and my dad preached on the rapture fairly often. I was at the altar a lot. There were many times, you know, I couldn't sleep at night. I was worried about my soul. I'd check on my parents, make sure they were still there, and I'm like, I'm good. Didn't miss the rapture. So it was kind of a common conversation in our house. Well, I have a twin brother. You know, he and I were kind of opposites. I didn't get into a lot of trouble. He stayed in trouble. One particular day, we both got off school early. For whatever reason, I ended up home before him. And so nobody else was home. I thought I'd pull a joke on him. So I pulled out a set of my clothes, and I laid them down at the front door as if the rapture had taken place. And then I went to hide, you know, and waited for him to come home. And when he did, there was a strong reaction. And then when he found out that I really wasn't raptured, he hit me. I deserved it. But it didn't change his behavior. What's wrong with you and me? What's wrong with the world? Self-centeredness. Self-absorption. Me, 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 not you. Me over you. Me instead of you. That's what's wrong with us. See, when you scare people, when you say, I better be good because of the fear of hell, why are people being good? Are they being good for goodness' sake? Are they being good for God's sake? Because they want to please God? No. They're being good for their own sake. It's just more selfishness. In fact, aren't they actually using God by saying, if I live a good enough life, then God will have to give me the things I want, including eternal life. And in my own way, I'm earning it. And God still becomes a means to an end to get the things that I'm really building my life on. So to become a moral person and go to church because I'm afraid of hell, it might change you on the outside, but see, the outside, that's not the problem. The problem is what's on the inside. Jeremiah puts it this way, our hearts are desperately wicked. We don't have a behavior problem, we have a heart problem. What will change the nature of our hearts? What can change a wicked heart into a good heart? There's only one thing that can do that. Love. Radical love. Unconditional love. What kind of love can take our prideful, selfish, conniving little hearts and shock them into a whole new way of living? Where are we going to get that kind of love? The kind of love that changes us from the inside out? There's only one place. At the cross. I think that's why the first verse that most of us learn when we come to church or in Sunday school or vacation Bible school was the verse that is most famous. Would you say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want you to notice that the word loved and the word perish are in the same verse. Because we're perishing is how we know that he loved us. One person used this analogy. He said, imagine a friend of mine comes to see me and he says, hey, I was at your house the other day and while I was there, a bill came due and you weren't there, so I paid it. Now, how should I respond? Well, he says, I should respond based on the amount of money that you paid. You know, if it was the post office coming to collect postage past due, you gave him 50 cents, I would say thank you. But if it was the IRS hunting me down for hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars in back taxes, and they're coming to take me to jail, how many know that's a different response? He said, until I know how much he paid, I don't know whether to shake his hand or fall down on the ground and kiss his feet. What I hope you understand today is that until we know how much he paid, we don't know how to respond. You'll never understand the depth of God's love, his transforming love, if you don't understand the cost that he paid. So we have to ask ourselves, what price did Jesus pay? What experience did Jesus have on the cross? Physical pain? Yes. Physical torture? Yes. But let me remind you that the Romans crucified thousands of people during the Roman Empire. So it was much more than physical. Why did Jesus speak more about hell than anyone else in the Bible put together? Because on the cross, he took it. He experienced it. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell. And on the cross, remember, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those moments, Jesus was experiencing the judgment of sin, which includes separation from God, the agony of the loss of relationship with his Father. I want you to imagine what that must have felt like to Jesus. Think about it, too. Lose the love of a friend hurts. To lose the love of a spouse hurts more. The deeper and greater the relationship, the more painful and the more agonizing the loss of love. And when Jesus lost the eternal love of the Father, he experienced an agony you and I can never imagine. An isolation that is, and a pain that is infinitely greater than we could ever experience in hell. And the Bible says he took it on himself. See, the Bible says that Jesus bore the weight of the sin of the entire world of all time. Not just mine, but yours. Not just ours, but the people who are watching online. And the people who don't bother to get out of bed today to go to church. The sin of the murderers and the rapists in prison. The sin of the human traffickers in India. He took all of that sin and all of the judgment upon himself in those moments. He experienced an eternity of hell on the cross. Why? Because he loves you. And unless you believe in hell, in judgment, then you have no idea why Jesus died on the cross. I love what Tim Keller said. He said, ironically, people, by getting rid of the idea of judgment in hell, try to make God more loving, but they actually make him less. If someone says to you, you know what? I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in judgment. Then we should ask, well, what did it cost your God to love you? Well, they might say, you know, I don't know that it cost him anything, but I just know that he loves everybody. Well, if God just loves everybody and it didn't cost him anything at all, I can like a God like that. I can be glad for a God like that. But if I want to be transformed, if I want to be changed from the inside out, if I want to be able to sing Amazing Love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, I gotta believe in hell. That Jesus didn't come to bring judgment, he came to bear judgment. And he went to hell for his enemies. He went to hell for people who hated him. He went to hell for people who betrayed him. He went to hell for people who don't yet believe in him. He went to hell for Judas. He went to hell for you. And he went to hell for me. And if you don't understand the biblical doctrine of hell, then, of course, our world is going to twist a picture of God into this cruel father who made his son suffer needlessly. But when you read the whole book, and you start at the beginning and you recognize that God gave Adam and Eve perfection, they needed nothing, life and everything in it, including eternal life, and they rejected God and said, we want it our own way. And then God gives the law to Moses and the prophets to demonstrate very powerfully how all of us fall short and that we need a Savior and that the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices fall woefully short to pay the price to reconcile us to the God of life. And we understand that all of that injustice, all of that pain, and all of that loss of all time fell on Jesus. And he took it on himself and he suffered because of it. If you understand that, if you grasp that, then that's going to change the way you treat people. You're going to be able to live at peace with people you don't like. You're going to be able to forgive people who have hurt you and betrayed you because you understand the cross. And Christianity will be more than a religion to you. Church will be more than an obligation to you. Reading the Bible will become more than a duty to you. Worship will become more than just singing songs. All of it will become very personal. And sharing the message, the gospel message, the greatest message of all time with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our family members. We won't be doing it out of guilt anymore or condemnation or even fear. We'll be doing it out of love, which changes everything. Whenever I preach a message like this, I always run it through Pastor Jeff. And he put a summary of the message this way. I love it. He said, hell proves that God is just, but the cross proves that God is love. You see, because of the reality of hell and the fact that it was even possible, God did something so radical, so beyond reason, he did something that you and I would never do. He poured out judgment for your sin and my sin on his own son. Let me be honest with you, I would never do that. I love you, but if it was a choice between you and one of my sons, I'm sorry. I'm not going to choose you. I'm going to choose my sons. Well, Pastor, listen, would you? You wouldn't either. That's what makes this so incredible, so amazing. God gave his son for others. His son lived a perfect life. His son didn't sin one time. His son was flawless and innocent, and yet he chose to pour out judgment on his son so that you could be saved. If you haven't heard anything I've said today, would you lean into this? Because this is the takeaway. God loves us as much as he loves his son, or else he never would have allowed him to die in our place. That's it. Can you even fathom that? Pastor, you're telling me that God loves me as much as he loves Jesus? That's the message. That's the gospel. How in the world could God love me that much? I don't know. I have no idea. I would never do that. You would never do that. But God did that. He loves us. He loves you. and he's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want your neighbor to perish, your family member. He doesn't want our classmates to perish. And I know it's hard to think about this morning, and it's not fun, but today we have to. We have to take a few moments and consider the reality of hell, that it's real. And if hell is real, and if heaven is real, then winning lost people is our number one priority. Let me put it to you this way. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization that exists for its non-members. Summary, the church doesn't exist for you. Hear me close. It's not even about us. It's about the people who are not here yet. It's about the people who are away from God. God's got some lost kids. He called the rich man in hell son. He's got some sons and daughters that are far from him today. And if they were to die without Jesus, they'll spend eternity without him, without his life, without his love, without his hope, without his peace. And God desperately does not want that. So he says to you, and he says to me, would you help me? Would you be my ambassador? Would you be my witness? Would you walk across the street? Would you walk across the room? Would you pray? Would you fast? Would you do whatever it takes to reach them? May the love of God overwhelm us today. May the grace of God wash us today. May the message of hope change our hearts today. That's Jesus. That's why we're here. If you're grateful today for the love of God, the very best thing that you and I can do in response to his love is to be kind, to be loving, be creative, but let's be bold in sharing Jesus Christ in words and in deeds, in action and in our message. Come on, somebody. That's the most loving thing that you and I can do, is to preach this message with our lives and with our words. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Closed. If you hear this morning or you're watching online and you say, Pastor, this message is very sobering, but I believe you that hell is real. And I'm not serving God. I'm not following him. And I've actually probably tried to be good to earn hell. And instead of being changed by a relationship and surrendering and submitting to him, I've tried to appease him. And that's different. And so today, if you're here, I want to ask you to repent. And that word repent has become a bad word in our culture. But all it means is you're going one direction. To repent means I'm just going to turn around. And instead of following my own path, I'm going to follow Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I'm trusting him. I'm following him. I'm not adding Jesus to my life. I'm putting him in charge of my life. that you hear today, I'm going to lead you in a first step of turning around. Others around you are going to pray out loud to encourage you as well. But let's pray this together. Would you say, Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus and the cross. I put my faith in Jesus' death and resurrection to pay the penalty that I deserved. Please forgive me. From this day forward, I'm following you. You're in charge. In Jesus' name, amen. And everybody who's happy for the gospel of Jesus Christ, come on, give God your best praise. No golf clapping. Come on. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was afar off, and now I've been brought near. Come on, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 That's why we sing. That's why we worship. That's why we come to church. That's why we read the word. That's why we pray. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we go to Growth Track. That's why we serve on dream teams. Everything we do is in response to the cross. Come on, somebody. Out of gratitude, that's why this is a Thanksgiving message. Amen? Amen. I want to encourage everybody, before we receive communion, in the next 7 days, I want you to do your very best on your way out. Today, everybody's going to receive copies of these invite cards to At the Movies. And I just want to encourage you, be bold, invite people, and let's work together. Let's make it a tag team sport, okay? And winning people to Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Last thing we're going to do today is we're going to receive communion together. So I'd like to ask everybody that wants to grab one of these elements of communion on the chair beside you. We're going to sing this chorus one more time as you open the container and grab the elements of communion. Jesus was betrayed before he goes to the cross. He told his disciples, he said, I want you to do something, and I want you to do it often. After I die, after I rise again, I want you to remember why. I want you to remember why. So he goes, often I want you to take a piece of bread, and I want you to remember that this bread is my body broken for you. See, Jesus died on the cross, but he also suffered because he loves us. So today, as we receive this bread, would you just take a moment right where you're at on this Thanksgiving weekend, our best Thanksgiving, our most gratitude goes to him. Would you join me? Open your mouth. Thank you, Jesus. Would you do it right where you're at? Thank you, God, in your own words. Thank you for this bread. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you, God. I'm so grateful that you were broken. I don't deserve it, and I don't earn it. You gave it to me. What a gift. I remember you today. We receive the bread together. Jesus said pretty often, I want you to take some of this fruit of the vine, and I I want you to remember that when you drink this, this cup is the covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. See, I think Jesus told us to receive communion because we have this tendency to forget of what he's done for us. And we tend to get self-righteous. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or we hold on to grudges and our relationships are broken. Jesus said, you need to be reminded every now and then that you can forgive anybody because I forgive you. And the price of forgiveness is my blood. So when we receive this cup today, we're reminded of the great mercy of God that he has shown to us. And because of his mercy, I can show mercy. There is no broken relationship so important that you end up in hell over it. Forgive, Jesus said. And if you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven. Well, there's a heavy one right there. So he says, receive, remember how much you've been forgiven, and that will actually empower you. Not to say what you did is okay, not to say everything's just under the rug. What it means is I have no ill will in my heart towards you anymore because of Jesus. Take a moment, examine your heart, examine your relationship with other people. If you need to do business with God, right there, God, say, God, forgive me. Purify my heart. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for washing me. Go ahead, do business with God. Right where we're at. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your kindness to me. Help me to show the same mercy, the same kindness that you showed to me. Let me show it to people. Let me show it to everyone. And then when you're ready, receive the cup together.